Amen. Good morning to all of you. Certainly good to see you here on the Sabbath, this holy day, as we gather before God in His presence. And I know God is pleased with you being here, and I'm sure He's pleased with the offering that we just gave. My grandchildren, Karsten and Cassidy, were able to be with us over the weekend, and Grandmommy and Daddy took them somewhere, and on the way back home, Karsten says, "Let's go to McDonald's, let's go to McDonald's." And so Daddy explained to them, "No, hon, this is Days of Unleavened Bread, like I've told you, and we can't go to McDonald's because we don't eat bread during these days." And so they drove right by McDonald's. Karsten turns around and says, "You passed McDonald's!" They don't get it. She didn't understand, which we understand. She's now 7 years old. But you know, Moses didn't get it. Aaron didn't get it. The children of Israel didn't get it. In Exodus, the fifth chapter, Exodus 5 and verse 1. "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh." They had this big announcement to make to Pharaoh. And I guess he felt quite bold and quite brave because, as we see, he asked for 3 days to go and worship God. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." So they prefaced it using God's name, God's authority, God's power, God's title. "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who in the world is that? Who is this Lord? What do you mean, this God? I don't know him. We don't have a statue to him. We don't have an idol for him, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go, for that matter, if I did, even if I did." And so they said unto him, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." They didn't get it. They thought that all of this would be done, all of this would be finished, if they could just go out into the desert for 3 days, offer a sacrifice to God, and then hustle back into their bondage, back into slavery. They did not comprehend what God was going to do with them and through them and for them. They didn't understand what God was going to do through the meaning of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. God's plan for Israel did not end with the Exodus. It actually began there. And God's plan for you goes far beyond putting sin out of your life. Yes, that's vital. Yes, that's important. Yes, we have now into our seventh day of picturing and practicing putting sin out of our life. Christ's work for the church and for you did not end with his crucifixion. Christ's plan actually began at the stake. In Romans, the fifth chapter and verse 8, Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We're justified. We're reconciled, as we heard in the split sermon, by the blood of Jesus Christ. But he says, in verse 10, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." That was required, the horrible suffering, the shedding of blood that he went through. "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We're reconciled by his death, but we're saved by the life of Christ, not by his death. The point of the Exodus goes far beyond just bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. God was bringing a people to himself. Christ forgave our sins through his own blood, through his death that he suffered. He took the death penalty, the second death, upon himself. But through his life, he is working a work, a marvelous work, in us and through us and with us. Christ and God are building something They're in the construction business, and they are building something inside of us. When God decided to save Israel from bondage, he jolly well did it. Pharaoh didn't want him to do it. Even the Israelites didn't want him to do it. But God did it. And when God set his hand to save you, he will do it. God allowed them to learn many lessons, many hard-fought lessons, so to speak. They saw many miracles along the way. But he set his hand to deliver the children of Israel, and he did it. They went out of bondage, and we too can come, like these days' picture, out of bondage and out of sin. God called Israel while they were in slavery, while they were in the pits, so to speak, while they were down and out, while they were defeated, they were about as low as possible for a human being to get. It's so easy for us to get our eyes off of God, to get our eyes onto ourselves, onto our problems. You know, we hop on old Job's horse, is me, oh, woe is me. And we get discouraged. We get bogged down. We get despondent. We get overwhelmed with human life and human frailties and human problems. And I truly do wonder if you realize sitting here today, as you have dedicated this day to come and worship and serve the Almighty God and His beloved Son, if you truly do comprehend just how special and how precious you are to the living God. God has set His hand to save you, and He jolly well will do it. God has set His hand to work with you, and He is in the process of building something in you. God has on His tool belt, so to speak. He's in the construction business. He's creating. He's manufacturing. He's making something as we sit here today picturing that. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25, we read about ourselves. We're humbled right off of the bat. We see that, yeah, God didn't come and necessarily pick the prettiest. He didn't come and pick the wisest or the smartest or the best. But instead, He chose you and I. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God, which of course there is not any such thing, is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, and not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There is conjecture, not provable, but conjecture, that Bartholomew, one of the 12 apostles, was of royal lineage. Maybe someone in here is. Maybe someone's kin to a great Cherokee chief or something, you know, down the line, or maybe to one of the kings of England or queen or something. But most of us, we don't have that in our blood. And if we did, for that matter, it's so far past that as far as we know, it doesn't affect us today. But he says in verse 27, but God has called the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. That's what God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is written, he who glories, don't glory in the self. Don't get wrapped up in me, myself, and I. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God has been dealing with us these many years, as Mr. Holliday mentioned, and the announcements and the offertory. God has been dealing with us in our weakness. He's accustomed to our frailties. We are weak. And just because we have frailties, just because we have certain human traits and weaknesses, that does not mean that God cannot or will not use us. The Israelites had to learn that God could and would do what he had promised them that he would do. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him all along, but they had to learn that God meant what he said. We are here today to learn that God can accomplish in us what he has promised and what he wants to do to shape us, to fashion us, to mold us into what God wants us to be. You know, you have to overcome sin little by little. One sin, one thing, one problem at a time. You pick it out, you identify it, you blast it, you conquer it, you defeat it, you step on it, and you, without ceasing, strive to put sin out of your life. These days picture a life of overcoming. We're called to overcome. We were chosen to overcome. We're groomed to grow and to overcome and to produce something every single day of our life, not just these 7 days of unleavened bread. You were chosen, you were hand-picked, you were hand-selected and called to literally become like God, to become like Jesus Christ. And then the plan of God and the creation for you that God is building then will be fulfilled. God can do it. God will do it if we let him. We must know and understand what God is doing in us, what God is trying to build, what God is striving for and working with in us. You have made a conscious choice to be here on a Wednesday, to take off of work, most of you, to leave a wife or husband or children or whatever, to come and observe this day to worship and to serve God. That you made a conscientious choice to be here on the last day of unleavened bread, and you know you have a choice to make every day of your life. It's a life-altering choice. It's a life-changing decision, a conscious, deliberate, thought-out, pre-planned decision that you make every day. In Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, in verse 19, you're familiar with this, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. He said, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So he shows complete opposites, one antithesis from another, one complete total different direction than the other. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And then he urges us, therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord your God swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. God does have great and fantastic promises that he holds out for you. And it all begins with the Passover, the night to be much observed, and the days of unleavened bread. But that's not where it stops. That is not where it ends. In Genesis, the first chapter, you don't have to turn there, verse 26, you're familiar with it, that we are made in the image of God. In other words, we look like God. Some look like God. Let's put it that way. I don't think I look like God. Hopefully not. Man, that'd be pitiful. But anyway, you know, what it means is we're made after his form and shape. God has two hands. He has two arms. He's got two legs, a body, a head, a torso, and so forth. That we are made in the image of God. But we are not made in the character, the nature, the thought pattern, and the life process that God has. We are not made in his spirit. We are not made in his image of his character. We look like the shape of God, but we, as a result, do not have his character, his power, his nature. Choosing life, choosing the right consistently produces character. Endurance produces character through suffering. In Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 3, Romans 5 and verse 3. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Now, that's a mouthful. I doubt if too many of us quote, glory in tribulations. I was talking to a man before church, and he was saying that he knew that he needed it, that he needed to step his spiritual life up, that God has really had the hammer, so to speak, out, pounding on him a little bit to teach him some lessons. And he said he knew that that was good, that he needed to turn the heat up, as it were, and to draw closer to God. But he says here that we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let me say it again. Endurance produces character through suffering. No matter what trials, no matter what trauma you have in your life, no matter what tests come along, no matter what kind of pain or suffering or affliction or whatever it is, the heartache that you go through in this life, don't quit. Never give up. Never let Satan use that great effective tool of discouragement, of despondency, against you, because God is working a work in and through you. God is building something. And that something requires sometimes some suffering, some agony, some problems, persecution, trials and tests that we go through. You are called to be the greatest hope of all mankind. Whatever could come along in our lifetime that would get you down and away from those great promises and that tremendous hope. In Romans, the 8th chapter, I'm going to read several verses quickly, beginning in verse 11, Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, a very close, personal, intimate relationship with God as a father, like calling Him Papa or Daddy. A very warm relationship. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 31, Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who or what or whatever could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, as we pictured in the Passover, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him so also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies us? Who is He that condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and He makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written all the day long, for your sakes we're killed all the day long. We're willing to go through these things. We're willing to face the sword, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, whatever it takes, that we're willing to go through it because God is building something inside of you. For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and yet in verse 37, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. That they stood with their head held high, that they stood not backing down before kings, not backing down before soldiers, not backing down before crucifixion, or being cut asunder, or whatever horrible death that they went through. We are, yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, again, total antithesis that he uses here, complete opposites, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, was so great and fantastic of promises. How could we ever get discouraged? How could we ever get despondent? Because we go through little things like cancer, little things like losing a mate, little things like persecution, losing jobs, whatever. And brethren, when you compare it, how horrible they are in this lifetime, but when you compare it to the fantastic promises that God gives to us, they are but little things in comparison. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, you know, Christ knew and he understood what he was going to do for us and what he was going to do with us and in us. Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because, of course, this follows Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as you well know, is known as the faith chapter. It gives example after example after example after example after example after example of individuals that through faith were able to conquer great things. And so he said, we're surrounded by this tremendous cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, that does conquer us, that does trip us up, that does catch us, quote, unaware, unquote, that does surround us and ensnare us. And that's what we're here picturing, coming out of, putting sin out of our lives. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then he exhorts us and says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, that we haven't popped out in a sweat of blood because we were so intense trying to fight sin. You know, our fight is not over, but we endure with joy. We endure with happiness, with faith, and with hope because of what God is doing and creating and building. And 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, reveals a startling fact and hope about what we are to become. God is building something. He's working something. He's constructing something, creating something. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 49, as we have borne the image of man of the dust, that we're all made after the image, of course, of God, but he's talking about here specifically Adam, our first parents, Adam and Eve, that we've borne their image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, who, of course, is Jesus Christ. We are earthy, but we are to be created like Christ. That Christ is creating his life over in us, his character, his nature, his love, his compassion, his mind, his very being, that he and the Father are constructing inside of us and building the very life of Jesus Christ over in us. Back up in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now, there is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And, of course, right now we have the natural body. But can we begin to grasp the glory, the power, and the might and majesty that God has in store for us? We're here during these days of unleavened bread to rehearse these days for a reason and for a purpose. In Romans, the 8th chapter, I won't read it. You're familiar with it, verse 5 through 8. It talks about being carnally minded as opposed to being spiritually minded. It talks about living after the flesh rather than living for God. Those living after the flesh, it says, cannot please God. And we're here learning to put sin out of our lives, learning how not to live after the flesh, learning the tremendous price that had to be paid as a result of us living after the flesh in the past to deliver us from that bondage, from sin and from death, so that the Creator can now create something inside of us. I believe these days of unleavened bread go far beyond, quote, just, end quote, putting sin out of our life. I believe it's going into something, putting something into our life. That yes, we put the sin out, but yes, God is creating and building something in us. You being here today is showing God that you truly are striving not to live in the flesh. That you're here to put down the flesh, to develop character, the nature of Christ living in you. God knows you're here today. You didn't sneak in that door, and He didn't realize it. He knew when you got up this morning that you had predetermined in your heart to be here. Let me tell you something that pleases God. Because you're here not just because He commanded it, but because you want to be here. You desire to be here with God's people. You want to be able to have the fellowship and the encouragement. You want the opportunity to be able to come on a Wednesday and to be able to worship and praise and honor the great God Almighty. And you know God is aware of that. He's aware of your obedience, and He is absolutely tickled. I think God is in the process of developing His nature, His character, Himself in us, along with His Son, Jesus Christ. That these days, the days of unleavened bread, will become reality someday, and we will be delivered from our own personal bondage. You're proving to God that no matter what you suffer, no matter what you go through, but that you're going to endure to the end, and with joy that you are going to keep your eyes on the kingdom of God. We will be delivered from this bondage. We will be set free from the pulls of the flesh. We're going to be transformed. We are going to be changed. There's a day coming when you will no longer sin. There's a day coming when you will have no desire for sin. You'll not be tempted by sin. A day when you will be a spirit being blazoned with glory and might and power and majesty and true royalty. A day when all the trials, when all of the struggles, when all of the pain, all of the sicknesses, all of the divorce, all of the lost jobs, all of the lost mates, all of the persecution, everything that you have ever gone through, someday will be rewarded. A day when God's creation that He is building inside of you will be complete. In Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans 12 and verse 1, we haven't arrived at that time yet, and He tells us what we have to do in the meantime. He said, Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, a beautiful, precious life that reflects the life of Jesus Christ and the life of God living in you, which is your reasonable service. And in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's what we're here picturing coming out of. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. We are to live a life of sacrifice, to live a life of purpose, a life that is driven A life that's motivated, a life that's on fire, a life that's full of zeal, a life that's transformed and changed, a life that is set free from sin, a life of love that focuses on other people, as was brought out in the other split sermon, a life that focuses not on the self, a changed life, a converted life of Christ being able to live in us and through us, to help us to become like Him. Christ is living His life in you. God is living His life in you today. Our minds don't generally, normally, think on those terms. As you sit here today, God, the great God in heaven, the great high priest that we have, dwells in you. His spirit, His heart, His mind, His nature, His character is inside of you to build something, to change something, to construct something. God desires you to be like Him. God wants you to be as He is. And yes, it can be done, because God is creating Himself in you. In Philippians, the second chapter, we find that we are to have the mind of Jesus Christ, that we're to think like He thinks, that we're to live like He lived. And He says in verse 13 of Philippians 2, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." That God is working in us. That's why we're here keeping these days today. That God is working His will. That God is working His pleasure in us. We're always to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Always thinking like Christ. Always thinking in terms of love and compassion. Always putting others in front of our own self, our own welfare, our own benefit, that we think of others. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And in verse 12, "And He Himself gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers," that's verse 11, "for the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," that we grow up, that we begin to grow, that we become just like Christ, to be perfect in every way as God is perfect, as Jesus Christ is perfect. And He goes on to say that we are to be renewed in our minds and in the spirit of our mind. But there's a reason for us to change. There's a meaning for us to keep these days of unleavened bread. Can we see what God is doing? Can we see the work, the building, the construction, that God is doing something in you, that God is constructing, that God is making something within you, that God is building something? Yes, it can, and it will be done. God doesn't build buildings to watch them fall down, to watch them be torn down, are to never complete the building. God is creating Himself in you. God is building a God. You're here today because God is in the process of constructing, of shaping, of fashioning, of molding, of building a God out of you. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. "They sang a new song, saying, "You, Christ, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to the glory, to have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And of course, we just pictured this at the Passover. We've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. This word "redeemed" here is a unique word in the Greek. It's different from what we normally think of when we read about Christ redeeming us, which we say is pictures to be bought with a price or to be bought back, that he, you know, brings us back from captivity and from the grips of Satan, the devil, and so forth. The Greek word here actually means to buy. It means to be in a marketplace, to do business there, to buy or sell. It implies as though God went to the market. He went shopping. He was looking around the place. He was looking for something. And he saw you, and you caught his eye, and he chose you. And he picked you out that he wanted you. We find the same word used in Revelation, the 14th chapter, in verse 4, where it refers to the 144,000, says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, but for they are virgins. These are the ones who followed the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." It's like God went shopping for them. Have you ever gone shopping? Even the men, have you ever gone to a tool store and you've seen something? "Man, I like that. I've got to have that. I want that. Oh, boy, how am I going to get this in without my wife knowing it?" But have you seen something that just really caught your eye, that you really just liked and you wanted? My dad and stepmother and Betty and I believe the Holidays, were down in Mexico. And I was on a little back street there, and I found a solid silver chariot. It was about that long. The froth was coming out of the horse's mouth. Exquisite. Just absolutely beautiful. They wanted $100 for it, solid silver. And my dad, it also caught his eye. He wanted it too. Well, we out-stubborned one another. I wouldn't buy it because Dad wanted it. Dad wouldn't buy it because his son wanted it. I didn't buy it. He didn't buy it. I didn't buy it. He didn't buy it. We walked away from it. And to this day, neither one of us have it. But it caught our eye, and we passed it up. You caught God's eye, and he didn't pass you up. He went out shopping. He went out looking, and he saw you, and you became the apple of his eye. And he chose you. And he picked you. I've all told you about the time, first time I ever really saw Betty. She was a freshman and I was a junior at college. And she had trouble with her dorm. I'll mention it again very quickly. But she was sitting out on this trunk and I was walking across. It was right at the entrance to Mayfair, which we ate on the bottom floor. And the girls lived up on the top floor. And I was walking over there with my best friend, Gerald Broncar, and she was sitting out there in this gorgeous blonde, natural blonde hair, and she was just sitting in the sun, and the sun rays were just shining down on her. Most gorgeous creature I had ever seen in my life. I mean, it just stopped me dead in my tracks. And I poked Gerald, and I said, "That's the girl I'm going to marry." And Gerald poked me right back, and he said, and he laughed, and he said, "You're dreaming. That girl wouldn't even talk to you, much less marry you." But you know, I got her. I picked her. I chased her. I worked hard to get her. I sacrificed a lot to get her, but she caught my eye, and I didn't even know I was shopping. But God went shopping for you. And you caught his eye. And he was thrilled and tickled when he saw you. He liked what he saw. He sees the potential. Psalm 17 and verse 8, I'm not going to turn there. David said, keep me as the apple of your eye. That you're the apple of God's eye, that God is able to see beyond just human looks, human nature. He sees our potential. You're not here, as our boys used to say, on an accident. You're here because God handpicked you. He chose you. He selected you. He redeemed you. He picked you out, not to serve ourselves, but to serve Him. You're chosen to serve God and to serve others. In Isaiah, the 64th chapter, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you're our potter, and all of the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember our iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We are your people. And truly, God is the potter, and we are the clay. And God is forming something. God is making something. God is pressing into shape something. The Hebrew word for potter is Y-A-T-S-A-R. And it means to form or to fashion, to create or to frame. It means to be predetermined or preordained. It means squeezing into shape. And we are the work of God's hands because God is shaping something in us. God is framing something. God is constructing something. God is squeezing us into shape. And boy, you believe that one, don't you? You felt that before. Sometimes we feel so squeezed, it's difficult for us to breathe. But it's all for a plan. It's all for a purpose. Because God is building God's through what you are going through. In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, Isaiah 43, says, but now, thus saith the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And boy, how many times have we had floods in our lives that we have had to depend upon God to be there with us and to help us and see us through it. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor the flame scorch you. But you've been through some awfully hot stuff before, haven't you? The heat has risen, hasn't it? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. In verse 5 and then in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him and I have made him. God is forming. God is making. God is creating something in and through us. In verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. They declare my praise. We will show forth God's praise as we are here today doing. We are precious in God's sight. Do we begin to comprehend truly what God is working in us and how much we individually mean to God? In Psalm 33 in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people that He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, and He sees all the sons of men. Like He goes to the market, He looks around, and He shops. And from the place of dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, and He fashions their hearts individually. That He has chosen to take your heart, your mind, your body, to become the temple of His Holy Spirit, of His life, of His heart, of His mind, of His thought pattern, of His way of life. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. You know, God knows what's going on in our lives. He fashions us. He fashions our hearts individually. Absolutely amazing that God works with you with what you need. God gives you what you need. If you need a kick in the rear, guess what? If you need a great big hug, guess what? If you need correction, guess what? If you need a handshake and to be pulled into a great big bear hug, guess what God has in store for you? Because He looks on their hearts individually. He knows what you need, and He knows what you're going through because He's fashioning us. He's shaping us. He's forming us. He is building us into a God. To be born of Him, to be in His family, God is recreating Himself. He is reforming Himself. He is reshaping Himself inside of you. In verse 18, Psalm 33, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear Him, on those whose hope in mercy to deliver their souls from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart will rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Oh, let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You." God is watching you. God is working in you. God is directing your steps. God has begotten you, and you're precious and special to Him. And God is watching your minds develop and change. He allows us to be shaped and directed and molded by trials and tests. He directs, He choreographs what is happening in your life. Oh, how many times have we just felt all so alone that we can't bear this burden or this trial or this test, and we have no idea at that time that God is in charge and He is working in our life. He's shaping our life. He is forming our life. He's squeezing and molding our life to make a God out of us. He directly choreographs what's going on in our life. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, in verse 9, you don't turn there, it's just a very short verse. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And boy, how many times have we seen that in our life? In Jeremiah 18, word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in verse 1, "And arise and go down to the potter's house, and there you will hear my words, and then I will go down to the potter's house." And there he was, taking something at the wheel, and the vessel that was made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do this with you as a potter? Saith the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel." The potter and the clay that God can and will and does shape us as He wills. He can shape us and fashion us into a lovely vessel that praises His glory. We're to be the clay in God's hands. I gave an entire sermon about pottery and how it's made and the various types of clay and so forth, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But we need to ask ourselves, are you malleable? Are you soft? Are you shapeable? Are we so weak and watered down that when He tries to shape us into something that we just melt down? Are we hard and full of stones and rocks and debris and grass and everything else, and He can't work with us because, you know, you can't just take a rock and set it up there and shape it into something? We are not to take the shape that we desire, but to yield to God's desire. Yield to His hands, fashioning us, forming us, shaping us, molding us, and squeezing us. In Isaiah, the 45th chapter, and who's going to strive with his maker? "Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that forms it, what in the world are you making? How dare you do this in my life? Or shall the handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe unto him that says to his father, are you begetting? Or to the woman, well, what have you brought forth?" And we question what God is doing in our life. God is building Himself over in you. Don't strive with God. Don't resist God. He knows what He's doing, and He knows what it's going to take to shape and fashion and squeeze and mold a God. God has begotten us for a purpose, and we're being formed and shaped into a spiritual creation by God. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, my little children, he said in verse 19, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That God is forming His Son, Jesus Christ, inside of you, to live in you, to make you think like Christ, to act like Christ, to be like Christ, to live like Christ, to love like Christ. Here we are on this last day, the seventh day of unleavened bread, picturing putting sin out of our lives. But I think we're here also to picture putting God into our lives. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is through the grace, the compassion, the mercy of God that He is working in us. That God is creating us to do good works, to live a life that reflects the life of Jesus Christ and the life of God the Father living in us. These things that happen to you in your life are not accidental. They're not just coincidental. They're orchestrated. They are planned. They are necessary for you to be shaped and formed and squeezed into a God. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I won't read it because we're drawing near the close here. But here the Apostle Paul said that he had an affliction, and he cried out to God three times to remove that affliction from him. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God orchestrates, I believe, what is happening in our lives. Many times we bring it on ourselves, but through our own foolishness, God uses that to build us and help us. God's concerned about what's going on in us. You may have to endure cancer. You may have to endure a divorce. You may have to go through persecution, through losing a job, through all types of trials and tests. You may be a martyr for Jesus Christ. But whatever is necessary so that you can make it into God's kingdom, God is going to perform that in your life because He's working in you. Christ told Paul that through His strength is made perfect in weakness. God shapes and fashions and molds our character through the trials that we go through. God is building, God is creating, God is forming and molding something inside of you, because God is creating a God.